Today, we're going to do something a little different. It's going to be more of a, for lack of a better term, kind of a theological message to kind of walk you through the idea of grace, what we're going to be talking about in the series, and then we'll start drilling down in specific passages as we go through the series. So kind of not our normal flow, but it's very important to kind of set the right stage as we launch into the series. Now, if you're not a Bible person or don't own a Bible, we have Bibles out at our Next Step table that are our gift to you. And so my goal in this series is to do some things before each Sunday where you kind of know where we're going to be, what we're going to be talking about, and you can kind of navigate the waters. If you just bring the Bible with you and follow along as we go, that's a great start. So make sure that you have a Bible, own a Bible, and again, we will give you a Bible if you do not have one. The other thing I plan to do in this series are some follow-up videos from week to week about what we talked about that Sunday to kind of give you some ideas to be able to kind of go deeper into the series as we go. And so my goal is to be able to post some Facebook Live videos after, I don't know when it's going to happen, because as you know, I work a full-time job outside of leading City Church, and so it'll happen hopefully at the beginning of each week, if not on Sunday, in the first couple of days of the week. And also we have kind of a big event coming up in the life of our family that might dictate some of this as well. But my goal is to do some Facebook Live videos. So if you do not follow me or City Church on Facebook, make sure you go home and do that so that you can follow along with those videos as well. And then we'll be drilling down some in our small groups as well with this series. So this is potentially a pivotal life-changing series for you. But in order for that to happen, one, we have to have an open heart for God to speak into our lives. Two, we have to be here to hear the message and what God's going to do. Three, we have to invest some time and energy into making the series what it can be for our lives by looking ahead, reading ahead, listening, following along, watching the videos, things like that. So I want to encourage you to make an investment in your spiritual life by making an investment in the series, okay? And then I believe that God can do great things in your life in this series to teach you about grace and what that means for your everyday life. And I believe it can change your life as you understand the concept of grace and what it means to live a life of grace, grace as a way of life, is how we phrase it here at City Church. So let's jump into our message today. It's a message that centers around this idea that Jesus loves blank. Jesus loves blank. Now I'm going to give you the opportunity to fill in the blank. So how would you, and there's a couple of obvious answers here that we can go ahead and scream out. How would you fill in this blank? Jesus loves what? Me. Okay, that's obviously what most people say. Jesus loves me. This I know. Why? For the Bible tells me so. Okay. Another common way that we'd fill in the blank is Jesus loves what? You. Jesus loves you. And if you are a Sunday school person like I was growing up in Sunday school, you may also fill in the blank. Jesus loves the little children of the world. All the children of the world. And then I think the song in today's day and age kind of goes politically incorrect. Red and yellow, black and white, they are all precious in his sight. I'm not sure if it's politically incorrect or not, but I know we're kind of a little nervous to sing and label people colors now, aren't we? And that song tends to do that. But we get the concept. Jesus loves the little children of the world and the big grown-up people as well. A lot of different ways to fill in this blank. Jesus loves sinners might be a common one. Jesus loves Christians might be a common one. But if we were going to get really brutally honest, we might get a little hesitant when we start adding descriptors to the blank. Jesus loves Auburn fans. Woo! Moan, groan, whatever. Jesus loves Alabama fans. Here's a really bad one in my shoes. Jesus loves Dallas Cowboys fans. No one else in the world does. Trust me. Anytime I post anything about the Cowboys, I get it. You all got to come in with your comments. If I did the same thing about Alabama, I'd tick off half the church, wouldn't I? Jesus loves those poor, pathetic Dallas Cowboy fans. Jesus loves all types of people. Jesus loves whatever we want to put in the blank. But then when we get really brutally honest and start putting labels in the blank, it makes us really, really nervous. Jesus loves sex addicts. Jesus loves rapists. Jesus loves pedophiles. Jesus loves murderers. Jesus loves cannibals. And the more we move kind of outside our comfort zone, the tougher the blank gets. Jesus loves. Let me illustrate it for you. April 1994. The grace of Jesus found its way into Columbia Correctional Institution. Now, prison conversions are not uncommon. Thieves and murderers finding religion, finding Jesus, finding God in prison is not an uncommon thing, but this one seemed to be. Because the villain, check this out, murdered, had sex with, dismembered, and ate portions of 17 men in that order. Murdered, had sex with, dismembered, and ate portions of 17 young men. Jeffrey Dahmer was considered the epitome of human depravity. And some people wouldn't even want to use that word, human. He represented the evil of society at its highest proportion. I mean, how could someone do something so vile, so sick, so gross? His actions were shocking to our culture, but not as shocking as what happened on April 1994. While Dahmer was in prison, he gave a TV interview and mentioned that he somehow wished that he could find inner peace. Enter a lady named Mary Mott. Mary Mott saw the interview and thought, "I know where you can find peace." And she began mailing Jeffrey Dahmer Bible studies. He asked for more. She sent more. Mott eventually contacted a local pastor that did prison ministry in Dahmer's area, a guy named Roy Ratcliffe, who lived near the prison, and he asked him to go visit Jeffrey Dahmer and share the gospel with him. Ratcliffe reluctantly and nervously agreed, and he began to visit Jeffrey Dahmer in prison. They began to study the Bible today. Dahmer would ask questions. Ratcliffe would answer them. And he began to tell him the good news of Jesus Christ. And eventually, Jeffrey Dahmer embraced Jesus as the forgiver of his sins and the king of his life. And a deranged cannibal was rearranged by grace. And if we believe the gospel, his sins were washed away. His sins were washed clean by the blood of the Lamb. They were buried in the sea of God's forgiveness, never to be remembered. 7 months later, Jeffrey Dahmer was murdered, some would say rightfully so, because of his sins. He was killed by another inmate with a lead pipe. And if we believe the gospel, Jeffrey Dahmer is now in heaven. Here's the irony. The grace given to Jeffrey Dahmer by Jesus was unwelcome by many. Ratcliffe told of the many cynical, doubtful, and even angry people who denied Jeffrey Dahmer's conversion and doubted his sincerity, and many of them were Christians. Radcliffe made this statement later in an interview. He says, Jeffrey Dahmer was judged not by his faith by Christians, but by his crimes before he knew Jesus. These crimes that he committed seemed too wicked, too twisted, too vile, too unspeakable to be forgiven. And we have our list, right? We have our list of things that are too vile, unspeakable, demented to be forgiven. And if I'm really brutally honest with you, while I was preparing this message and processing this part of the message in my heart and mind and reading online about Jeffrey Dahmer, my own heart felt that way. My heart felt, are you kidding me? Like, I had to stop reading at times about the gruesomeness of his acts. I had to click away when I saw pictures of his victims and what they would discover in his apartment and kind of how the process happened. It turned my stomach. And even this morning, I was describing to the tech team what I was going to be talking about today. I used this phrase. Jeffrey Dahmer supposedly came to faith in Christ. And I included the word supposedly. You know why? Because grace offends our sense of justice. We almost get appalled at the idea of God running after and pursuing a prodigal like Dahmer. It doesn't seem fair. He doesn't deserve it. I mean, Devin, the line has to be drawn somewhere. What about this? What about that? What about this sin? What about this crime? What about this person that has done this horrible act? We love the whatabouts. Because grace is dangerous. And it's hazardous. And it's scandalous. And it may be given to the wrong person in our minds. Now, we crave it when our sin is exposed, don't we? We crave grace. We long for it. We need it. We rest in it. We talk about it when our sin is involved. When our sin is exposed, grace is the greatest thing on the planet. And we rest in it and rely upon it and claim it and talk about it and say to other people, well, I mean, you must not appreciate God's grace. When our sin is involved, we're hesitant to extend it, especially to people when it has robbed me of something valuable. When I've been sinned against, when I've been hurt, when that person has done X, Y, and Z to me and something valuable has been taken away from me, my innocence or my checkbook or something valuable to me, my dignity, my value, when something has been robbed from me, I'm very hesitant to give grace. We love it when it's our sin. We're hesitant when it's the sins of other people. It's easier to try and control it. I mean, grace can't run free. We have to put limits on it. There's too many Jeffrey Dahmers in the world. But what we discover in the series, Charis, is that grace has no leash. It is untamed. It can't be bound. It can't be controlled. It runs wild and free, and it makes us uncomfortable, and it makes us unsure. And when grace crosses our lines of comfort, we get nervous. Here's what I say about grace. If it hasn't offended you at some point, then you probably have never fully grasped its depth or experienced its life-giving power. If at some point you haven't scratched your head and said, I don't get that. I don't understand why God would love that person. I don't understand how God could forgive that sin. If grace hasn't offended you at some point, you probably haven't fully grasped either the depth of your own sin or the depth of God's grace and mercy. Here's part of the reason why. Grace has become a buzzword in our circle. It's become a buzzword for us. We use it when we pray over food. I remember my grandparents had this picture along with the older lady that went with it. This was some famous work of art at some point. Hanging in their kitchen. Does anyone else have this work of art somewhere? Okay, so you've seen it. We talk about saying grace, and it's become kind of a trite statement that we say grace before the food. Remember the Christmas vacation? They asked the aunt to say grace. Grace? Who's grace? The blessing. Say the blessing. And she stands up and says the Pledge of Allegiance. Say grace. We've used it for prayers. We name churches after it. If you know my story, you know that over 10 years ago, I started and planted a church in Las Vegas, and the name of the church involved the word grace, Grace Point. It was a point in Sin City where grace abounds. We put it on our bumper stickers, American by birth, Southern by the grace of God. Hold your hand up right now if you own something in your life that has that phrase, Southern by the grace of God. Those that own it, man, they hold their hands high and proud, don't they? We put it on bumper stickers. We name children Grace. When we didn't know if it was going to be a boy or a girl, the girl names that we were looking at involved the word Grace as a middle name or Karis as a name. We name our children after Grace. Grace is everywhere. And we use the word grace to mean leniency. If I have a paper that's past due, I ask my professor for grace. If I have an assignment that I'm not quite finished with, I ask for some grace. If I haven't met a deadline, I ask for grace. If my boss was expecting something from me that I haven't quite finished, I ask for leniency. I ask for grace in my life. I want an exception to the rule. Give me some grace. Perhaps the most common idea in Christian circles, and it's not a wrong one, is that grace is undeserved favor. That is the definition of grace. It's this kind of unconditional acceptance that God accepts those who haven't met His standards. And when we come to Him, even though we're sinners, we receive grace, undeserved mercy, undeserved acceptance. But let me stretch our thought just a second. That's a great definition. Undeserved acceptance, unconditional acceptance. But I think it's the kind of decaffeinated version. I'm not a decaffeinated coffee drinker. To me, it's kind of pointless to drink the coffee if there's not something in it to help me feel better, stronger, quicker, faster, whatever. I like full throttle, full caffeinated coffee. And I think this is kind of our decaffeinated definition of grace. Let me explain why. In this definition, kind of undeserved favor, undeserved acceptance, when we come to God, God accepts us in spite of our sin, we're missing something. Here's what we're missing. We're missing the aggression of grace. You see, grace is more than God accepts me as a sinner. Grace is more than God's ability to save sinners. Grace is God aggressively pursues the unworthy. Not just He accepts them, He goes after them. The New Testament says He delights in us, His enemies. Divine grace is God's relentless and aggressive pursuit of those who are unthankful and unworthy and unlovable. Preston Sprinkle is a guy that's written a lot on this subject. He's written a book where a lot of my thoughts develop from called Karis. And I've had the opportunity to kind of converse back and forth with Sprinkle. He's a professor and a tremendous speaker, and his book is a game changer. But here's what Preston Sprinkle says in his book. Grace means that despite our filth, despite the sewage running through our veins, despite our addiction to food and drink and sex and porn and pride and self and money and comfort and success, God desires to transform us into real ingredients of divine happiness. Grace is God's aggressive pursuit of and stubborn delight in freakishly foul people. And since we all stood or we all stand guilty in God's courtroom, homeschooling moms, porn stars, Awana champions, and suicide bombers, we all urgently need the same stuff that rearranged Jeffrey Dahmer's soul. We all need grace. And I'm afraid that we talk a lot about grace, but sometimes we mock it with our lives. I mean, have we been on Facebook lately? We talk about it, but we mock it with our lives. How we respond, how we react when things don't go our way, when there's something in the media that we disagree with, we, that means the big me too, often mock it with our lives. What is this word charis, this word grace? The word charis is not invented by Christians. It did not originate with Jesus or Paul or the early church. Charis was a common word in the first century that simply meant gift. It was frequently used and frequently heard. If you went from home to home, if you went into the marketplace or at work, you would hear the word charis. It meant gift. I'm going to give you something. The rich in Jesus' day often gave charis to others. Usually, they did it to show off their wealth, to show off that they could. They would build statues for the city in honor of themselves. They would build fountains in the Times Square, an act of charis, a gift of grace, and they would put it there so that people would know that they are wealthy and how generous they are. They would give things to people, but often for the wrong reasons, and that was the word charis. But Jesus and his followers came along and they revolutionized the word charis. You see, in their minds, in the first century, in our minds, it makes no sense to waste on those who are unworthy. We give gifts to those who are deserving. Charis to the deserving, not the undeserving. We're not going to squander gifts on outcasts and unappreciative or thugs who offer me nothing in return or the homeless man standing on the corner with a sign that I don't know what he's going to do with my charis. And we have the speeches for our kids lined up when they're unthankful of how undeserving they are of our gifts of grace. And we have the similar mindset, but Jesus redefined it, didn't he? Jesus gave it fresh meaning. He filled the idea of charis with life-giving power because Jesus not only gave charis to the undeserving, he sought them out. Luke 19:10. Jesus, the Son of Man, came to, what's that word? Seek and to save the lost. Our kind of decaffeinated word covers part B. He came to save the lost, that those who turn to him, he saves and welcomes with undeserved acceptance and mercy and grace. But sometimes our definition misses the first part, that Jesus came to seek them out, not just accept them, but to seek them. The most extravagant sinners, when you read the New Testament account, the most extravagant sinners receive his most compassionate welcome. Prostitutes and tax collectors and people that were considered half-breeds and drunks and lepers and outcasts. It seems like when you read the story of Jesus, he's always giving it to the wrong people. Prime example, Paul. Man, we love to clean up Paul. He wrote half of the New Testament, and we clean him up and scrub him up and make him this theological genius and giant, and that he was after charis. He was not a cannibal, but he did try and kill and destroy the church. He did kill followers of Jesus in the name of religion. He made it his life goal before Jesus, to destroy and murder and maim the followers of Christ. Paul was a religious member of ISIS, if he were living today. He was an ISIS member. In the name of religion, he sought to kill and destroy followers of Jesus. And we clean him up and scrub him up, rightfully so, because he had this encounter with Christ. But pre-Jesus, Paul was an ISIS member. And he was targeted and conquered by grace. And as a result, he devoted his life to proclaiming the message of grace. Now, we Bible people, we tend to isolate grace to the New Testament concept. And indeed, Jesus personified it, didn't he? I mean, we saw in our prologue of our belief project that when the Word became flesh, he was full of, what was that word? Grace and truth. That Jesus personified grace. Everything about the life of Jesus was a grace-filled life, that he was full of grace, that when we want to learn what grace looks like in the flesh, we read the life of Jesus. But what we're going to discover in this series is that charis, this idea of grace, is an artery that runs throughout the Bible. It's the spine of the book. And if you unwind it, the book falls apart. That even the Old Testament is all about grace. It is the story of God's pursuit of rebels. And if you were not here last week, I encourage you to go back and listen to the message where we kind of walk through the Bible and the big picture story of the Bible that God's is pursuing rebels. Now, have you read the Old Testament much? If you read it, we don't see much grace, do we? It's common to think when we read the Old Testament, there's not a lot of grace there. Here's why. We tend to read the Old Testament in particular morally, with our moral lens on. Here's what that means. We see Old Testament characters as moral examples for us. We see that we are to have a faith like Abraham, trust God like Noah, overcome giants in our lives like David, lead like Moses, flee temptation like Joseph, stand up to the wicked like Esther. We read the Old Testament morally, it's moral examples. Here's two problems with that approach. One, it puts the emphasis on the wrong in the wrong place. Old Testament stories are not about the people. The main character of every story in the Old Testament is God. The Bible is a story about God. The characters are secondary people. They play a secondary role. Now, it doesn't mean that we can't learn from the characters in the story, but the emphasis is not on the characters. They only play a supporting role. Because here's the second thing wrong with reading the Old Testament morally. Not only does it put the emphasis in the wrong place, but have you noticed that most of the characters are not good examples to follow? Abraham was a liar. Jacob was a cheater. Moses was a murderer. David was an adulterer, and add a lot of other things to the list. Samson was a revenge-filled sex addict. Esther doesn't even mention God in her entire book. If we follow the examples of most of the Old Testament characters, lock me up and put me in prison. Really? If we're following their examples, most of us will be locked up. So we don't read the Old Testament morally. We read the Old Testament with our theology lens, with theologically. That means that when I read the Old Testament, first and foremost, we read the Old Testament asking ourselves, what does this teach me about God? What is God doing? How does He reveal Himself through these people? How does God enable me to overcome sin? What has God promised me in these texts? And most importantly, as I read the Old Testament, how does it point me to Jesus? He is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. He is the climax of the Old Testament. He is what the story is all about. Yes, listen, flee temptation like Joseph, but no, that ultimately, I don't overcome temptation because somehow I'm good like Joseph and follow his example and I flee when temptation comes. That's not the key to overcoming temptation, to follow the example of Joseph. The key to overcoming temptation is to know what Jesus has done for me. That Jesus has overcome temptation, that I can look at Joseph and see an example of someone that was able to make the right choice. But at the end of the day, when I fail and when I fall and when I say yes to temptation, it's not Joseph that I follow. It is Jesus who not only resisted temptation in the desert, but died on a cross for my sin so that temptation doesn't win. Jesus wins. I look to Him. And so as I read these stories of the Old Testament, I look to Jesus. We understand charis more fully when we understand the story from which it arises, how God is pursuing rebels, how God is writing a story of grace from the opening act. And that is where this series is going to take us. It's going to take us into those opening pages where God was writing a story from the very beginning, a story that was all about Him, that is all about His grace, that is all about His pursuit of sinful people. Now, as I kind of bring this first message to a close, I want to leave you with a thought that is so important for the entire series. And we're going to camp down here for just a few minutes before we go. But I want you to see this phrase. Alan, I forgot to read. Let me read 1 Corinthians 15. I know I skipped over that text. Back to Paul. I want you to hear it from his perspective, and then we're going to jump to this last statement. Listen to what Paul said, 1 Corinthians 15:9. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But, by the grace, the charis of God, I am what I am. And His charis, His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. So Paul says, look, I'm unworthy of this. I'm unworthy to be called an apostle to bring this message, but it is by God's grace that has transformed my life that I am what I am and that I constantly bring the message of grace to you. Now, let me give you this thought. And I want you to hear this and grasp this because this is a life-altering thought, truth from God's Word that can and will change the way you live life. Here it is. You can't make God love you. You can't. You can try, but you can't make God love you. And if you get this through this series, now we can pay tribute to this and say, yeah, Devin, that makes sense. But if you really grasp this through this series, it'll change the way you read the Bible, you live life, you seek to live your Christian life, the way you interact with other people. You can't make God love you. Let me break it down. If you know my story, you know that I grew up in an environment that was very God-centered, okay? So my dad was a pastor, and everything and anything I knew as a child was very God-centered, very Christian-focused. But the environment in which I grew up emphasized moral behavior over grace-based living. Moral behavior. So what that meant and how that broke down is that meant that if I was a good Christian, a good person, then there was no drinking, no cussing, no smoking, no gambling, no watching R-rated movies, etc. I mean, just keep adding things to the list. I was in church every time the doors were open. And that, I mean, when I was growing up, that meant the church doors were open a lot. Okay? So on Sundays, literally when I was a teenager, the church that I was involved with would go out and pick up people on buses. Remember the old bus ministry, kind of 70s and 80s model? They'd go out, pick people up that couldn't come to church on buses and bring them in. Well, I was assigned a bus, so I'd show up on Sunday mornings at whatever. This was after Saturday, after we went out and made sure everybody that rode the bus was coming the next day and tried to bribe them to come with something, candy or a goldfish or something. And so then we would leave at whatever, 6:30, 7 a.m., and make our way around, picking up kids, families, whatever, bring them back to church where they went to Sunday school. Hour of Sunday school, from Sunday school to either children's church or adult worship, an hour for that. Take them home on the bus after, another hour and a half, 2 hours. So I'm getting home at 2:30, 3 o'clock Sunday afternoon, just in time to get ready for 4 o'clock prayer meeting at the church, or choir practice, I think. And then from 5 to 6, prayer meeting. And then at 6 o'clock, church training union, or CTS, whatever label we put on it, nighttime Sunday school, in essence. So another hour, 6 to 7 o'clock, Sunday night, Sunday school. And then 7 o'clock, guess what you got to do? Back to church till 8:30, 9 o'clock. So literally 6, 8, 10 hours at church on just Sundays. That's not counting what happened on Tuesday night, Wednesday night, Thursday night, Saturday youth program. I was in church a lot, and I had an awesome list of things I did not do and things I did. Never understanding grace. I was a model Christian, young man. And God used that in my life to bring me to where I am. I'm not dissing that in any way. I'm just telling you my life experience. Here was my view of God. My view of God was kind of this retribution, reward view of God based on how I live life. I felt like I needed to earn my spot on the team. If I'm wearing the jersey, I'm on God's team, I need to earn my spot. That means I don't do these things, I do these things. And the result of that, and kind of this warped view of grace in my mind as a young man that was a model Christian, is God was happy with me when I did the things on my list. And God was angry with me when I did not do the things on my list, or I did things that were not on my list. God was happy based on my behavior, my morals, my way of living. God was angry based on my living, my way of life. Retribution, reward, it's a very taxing way to live life. And here's kind of the other deranged part of it was, I would often seek to counteract my disobedience. Ever been there? And so like if I did something I knew wasn't on my list or not doing the things that were on my list, I would do something to try to counteract that. If as a young man I found myself exposed to and lingering and looking a little longer at porn than I shouldn't have been, then my counteract to that was I'll memorize a verse of Scripture. I'll tip the scale back. God is angry and happy based on what I'm doing and what I'm not doing. And I lived my life with no understanding of grace. And for some of you, and for me, that type of moral self-help is exhausting. It's exhausting. And it's offensive to the gospel of grace. And then life happened. And for some of you, life happened. Right? You lived it. You have the list. You had or have this kind of view of God, angry, happy. I'm exhausted. I'm white-knuckling this thing. Is God happy with me today? I read my Bible this morning. It's going to be a good day. God must be pleased with me. Oh man, I've gone 4 days without praying. God must be so frustrated with me right now. And it's this constant, constant struggle of self-help moralism to try to make ourselves acceptable to God. And then life happens. Here's the sad reality. The majority of Christians believe that this statement is in the Bible. God helps those who help themselves. If you were to do a poll, the majority of Christians believe that that is in the Bible. God helps those who help themselves. Here's what the gospel says. You're wicked. Your life is a mess. But the good news is, God has done what is necessary through Jesus to fix it. God helps those who can't help themselves. God helps those who aren't good enough. God helps those who don't measure up. That's the gospel. Listen to me. You can't make God love you. He loves you because of who He is. Because of what Jesus has done. It's not based on what you do. It's not based on what you don't do. You see, here's the rest of the story. And one that I missed and have learned. God loves us. And God likes us. His anger, His wrath was absorbed by Jesus on the cross. God doesn't just forgive you. God doesn't just save you. God enjoys you as His child. Even in your darkest moments. God doesn't celebrate our sin, but He enjoys who you are in Jesus. And you are a redeemed rebel. The death and resurrection of Jesus enables the pleasure of God to flow freely to His unpleasurable people. Here's a confession. I'm in my mid-40s. I'm a 45-year-old, recovering Pharisee. Like some of you. I'm a recovering Pharisee whose own sin has forced me to rest in who Jesus is. Look, I don't bring anything to the table. I bring nothing to the table. I am a 45-year-old recovering Pharisee whose self-righteousness, whose sin has forced me to rest in who Jesus is. Because I have nothing to bring to Him. I need His grace. I need it daily. You know why? Because I still struggle with self-righteousness, trying to earn His favor, trying to please Him with my mediocre attempts at obedience. I still need Him because I still struggle with my own self-righteousness. And if you know our story, you know I still struggle with the weight and the guilt and the consequences of sin. I struggle with both. I need Him. I need His grace. I must rest in Him. I must rely on Charis. I must rely on Jesus. I must rely on His grace. I am a 45-year-old recovering Pharisee whose sin has forced me to rest in Jesus. I bring nothing to the table. I need His grace daily. I struggle with my self-righteousness. I struggle with my guilt. I must constantly look to Jesus. I must constantly rest in Him. I must constantly rely on grace. And you know what? You know what that makes me? It makes me a fervent, passionate preacher and proclaimer of grace. Because it's what you need. And it's what you must rest in. Are you ready? Are you ready for a journey through God's story of grace? Buckle up. I got to warn you. This story, listen, it's a story where whores are hugged. It's a story where enemies are embraced. It's a story where broken people are made whole. It's a story where really, really bad people receive unearned, unacceptable, unlovable people receive really good things from a God who stubbornly pursues and delights in sin-filled rebels like Jeffrey Dahmer and like me and like you. Welcome to Charis.